scripture this morning from Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The man Adam knew his wife Eve intimately, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And said, I have given life to a man with the Lord's help. And she gave birth a second time to Cain's brother Abel. Now Abel cared for the flocks, and Cain farmed the fertile land. Sometime later, Cain presented an offering to the Lord from the land's crops, while Abel presented his flock's oldest offspring with their fat. And the Lord looked favorably on Abel and his sacrifice, but didn't look favorably on Cain and his sacrifice. Cain became very angry and looked resentful. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why do you look so resentful? If you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do the right thing, sin will be waiting at the door, ready to strike. It will entice you, but you must rule over it." And Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian?" The Lord said, "What did you do? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. You are now cursed from the ground that opened its mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand. When you farm the fertile land, it will no longer grow anything for you, and you will become a roving nomad on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Now that you've driven me away from the fertile land and I am hidden from your presence, I'm about to be a roving nomad on the earth, and anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "It won't happen. Anyone who kills Cain will be paid back seven times." And the Lord put a sign on Cain so that no one who found him would assault him. And Cain left the Lord's presence, and he settled down in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. Sorry. Might have been a different place. My mind is in the land of Nod, I suppose, east of Eden somewhere. Maybe I can get it back here if possible. This story seems so sudden. Randomly, two brothers old enough to be farming and raising cattle and sheep in the fields, and all of a sudden, one brings more money in the offering plate, and next thing you know, he's dead. I mean, it just sounds ridiculous, if we think about it. But I have a feeling that Cain and Abel's rivalry didn't start with this offering. Anybody else have brothers and sisters? Anybody the oldest of the brothers and sisters? I am as well. Now, our daughter is an only child, and she kind of resents that sometimes, and wishes that she had somebody to play with that was, you know, in the house and all that kind of stuff. But she'll be the first to tell you that all her friends who do have brothers and sisters tell her how lucky she is, because they're always fighting. So there's something innate, I think, in us as siblings that there is a tension, a natural competition. And psychology will say that particularly the oldest siblings tend to feel the most rejected, because why wasn't I enough? Why do they have to have this other child, this younger one? If you're the younger sibling, I apologize. This is just psychology. I may have felt this way personally a little bit, but for those younger siblings, I apologize. But this is just how it feels sometimes, that there's this tension, there's this need, especially for older siblings, to feel like we've got to keep proving ourselves, to stay on top, to be the best, to get the attention back that was stolen from us. And this is just inherent, I think, in human spirit. And I think that was probably true for Cain and Abel. So I doubt this story is as sudden as it at first appears. There's certainly this rivalry. But the question is, how do we handle this tension? How do we handle this competition? Because the truth is, we all face people in our lives who make us a little bit jealous, as Angela said, who make us envious, or people that we look at their lives, maybe they're not even people that are close to us. They might be people at work, or even groups of people that we see on the news, and we feel like, why do they get so much and we get so little? We feel like we've been treated unfairly, like we've been scorned, like we've been rejected in some way. And then you bring religion into the mix, and it gets even uglier. Because, you see, that's what Cain did here. Cain figures, you know what, I'll take care of it. I'll get the favor back. I'll be the favorite son. I'll make sure that I'm the best because I'm going to bring my offering straight to God. Forget what our parents think. They might love Abel more, but God, he'll be the one that will favor me. I'll bring my offering. Notice God doesn't specifically ask for an offering here. And it's not like Cain and Abel are going to the church service together and they're both bringing their offerings. This is Cain that initiates this. That Cain presents an offering to the Lord. We don't know why, but we do know that it's just, as Angela said, just some of his crops. Just whatever he happens to have left over. You know, and we see that sometimes when we think about helping the poor. It's whatever we have left over, right? The loose change that we may have in our pocket or in the car. But never something intentional. We always want to make sure that we're taken care of first, and then God or others get whatever's left, if there's anything left. That tends to be our way of operating. Cain certainly seems to do that. But he seems to do it with a questionable motive. There's not a sense that we get here that Cain is just in awe of God and feels this need to give in response to God's grace. There's more of a sense of Cain wants to earn God's favor. Why else would he be so angry when he doesn't get it? And how often do we do religious deeds? Do we make sacrifices? Do we bring offerings? Do we even come to church or read our Bible? And we think we're doing it for the purpose of getting something from God. Of getting God's favor or getting a blessing from God or hearing a word from God. And if we walk out of church one Sunday and we just feel like, man, that was useless. Nothing landed for me. I don't feel any better. I don't feel encouraged. And we walk out and we get kind of frustrated, right? We're mad at the preacher. We're mad at the Sunday school teacher. Whoever it was that didn't feed us well enough. But the truth is, as Cain learned, bringing ourselves before God as an offering is not about what we get. It's not about us being fed. It's about honoring who God is. And Cain missed that somewhere along the line, because when he didn't get the favor or the blessing that he wanted out of it, he got angry. And he had to have somebody to blame. Didn't fall very far from the tree, right? This is what Adam and Eve did. It's her fault. It's the snake's fault. It's whatever. And now, for Cain, it's convenient that it's his brother's fault. Because, you see, if Abel hadn't come and decided to show off, decided to be the one to give the first and the best of his flocks, then maybe God would have been just fine with the couple of fruits that I brought him. God wouldn't have even known the difference, right? There's nothing to compare it to. And that's where the root of this sin, the root of this anger and hatred and the tragedy of our life comes in, is this comparison trap. This sense that we have to be better than somebody else. Now, I don't get the feeling that Abel was trying to show off or show up his brother. If anything, knowing how little siblings tend to be, he may have looked up to Cain. He may have seen Cain take the initiative. That isn't just all hypothetical, I'll admit. But he may have seen Cain take the offering to God and say, hey, I got to do what my big brother does. That's what little siblings do, right? They follow the big ones around. They want to imitate them. And so, well, he's got fruit and stuff in the fields. He took that. He hadn't heard yet that the gift hadn't been accepted. And so he figures, well, I don't have fruit, I don't have crops, but I've got sheep. So, you know, it's God. Let me just take my best, my first, and give it to him. And thus the competition begins. Now, we don't know any of the motives, but I do know this. This whole idea that Cain is all evil and Abel is all good and perfect is not realistic. It's just not human nature. That may be the part of the story we get for whatever reason. But when we read Scripture, we got to remember these people are human. We got to remember that there's good and evil lurking in each one of us. And God is very explicit about that with Cain. Look, if you're not careful, sin will be crouching at your door and waiting to pounce. And so there's the spirit of competition. There's this sense in Cain that, that Abel came along and messed up his chance to gain God's favor. And I want to point out something very, very clear. And that is that whatever started this competition between Cain and Abel, it wasn't God. God did not say to Cain, "Why couldn't you be more like your brother?" God didn't say, "Why didn't you bring the first and the best or the bigger pears," as was mentioned earlier. God simply said, "If you do what's right, then what do you have to worry about? You focus on you. You focus on what I've called you to do, what you're responsible for. And Abel will focus on what he's responsible for, and I'll work with him kind of separately." There was never this sense in which God was trying to pit them against each other. That was all in Cain's mind. That was all Cain's own insecurity and fear and anxiety and need to somehow feel favored and blessed over and above his brother. And notice he's not even willing to consider. And I wonder about us. I wonder how often it is that we come to this place and we feel like we're doing the best we can, but somebody else always seems to have it better. And how often do we go to God and start asking, "What is it that's the block in my life? Is this just a time where this is just not my season? Where this is a season that you're trying to teach me to depend on you? Where this is a thorn in my side like Paul had, that I need to learn that your grace is sufficient? Or is this a time maybe where there is some sin in my life or something that's holding me back or some motive that's not quite right?" This constant self-examination of why we do what we do for God. Are we willing to do that, or are we immediately going to jump to, "But what about them? If it wasn't for them, if it wasn't for that coworker showing me up at work all the time, I would be the one getting that raise. If it wasn't for that teacher's pet at school, I would be the one getting the good grades and being the favorite. If it wasn't for that big church down the road that's doing all that crazy music and drawing all those people in and taking them all from us, we might be the biggest church in town." We've never heard anything like that, have we? Or said it? As if it's always a competition. You see, this brothers thing doesn't just go between brothers. If you're an only child, you're not off the hook. Because this brothers thing goes with how we relate to all of the world. It goes with how we relate to the other churches. It goes with how we relate to people around us in our community. People we don't even know, and how we feel about them, and how our jealousy spawns against them, and how we blame them, whoever them might be, for all of our problems and the blessings that we feel like we lack. And God is saying to us, just like he says to Cain, "You focus on doing what's right. You focus on being faithful here and now to what I've called you to. And they're being faithful to what I called them to." Or maybe they're not. You don't know. They might have a lot of blessings and great things, but it might be because they did it all the wrong way. Who knows? That's not our concern. Our concern is to say, how is God blessing the world through us? How is God using us here and now to be a blessing to our community and to show his love to everyone around us? And if we focus on that, we don't have a problem. But Cain is quick to blame, quick to turn the attention away from himself, because none of us like confession. None of us like self-examination. And yet those are crucial aspects of the Christian life. And I confess myself that I've always hated confession. I've always felt like it was about punishment. Like if I got to admit that I'm wrong somehow, it's all about the punishment. I grew up that way in church, in the Catholic Church, where you have to go to confession and then the priest tells you how many prayers you got to pray at the altar. It's all about punishment. And it wasn't until a few weeks ago, I think I mentioned this before, that the priest at the retreat center I was at said, "You know, confession is never about punishment. It's always about a way forward." And I'll never forget that line. It's always about a way forward. And God offered Cain a way forward. God offered Cain an option to say, "Hey, look, I'm not mad at you. I'm not punishing you. I'm just saying, I know you can do better. The same thing we say to our kids. I know you can do better. Go do better and everything will be fine. Go get those bigger pears. Go get that better fruit. Go do whatever it takes and you can do better and you'll be in the same position. No worries. We don't have any problem between us. We don't have to have a strained relationship. Cain is learning, or at least has the opportunity to learn. He has the opportunity for a fresh start. But he's so consumed with having to be right. He's so consumed with needing God's blessing. He's so consumed with having to be better than his brother that it simply says he turns to his brother and says, "Let's go out to the fields." And when they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Cain does absolutely nothing with God's grace. See, we talk about God as a God of grace, God as a God of love, absolutely. And God offered grace to Cain. But as my preaching professor, Ellsworth Callis, says in one of his books, grace is not really grace until we recognize it as grace. And Cain didn't recognize God's grace. Cain felt so self-conscious and so self-absorbed and so consumed with his own image and his own pride that he didn't see God's grace. He didn't see God's admonishment as an opportunity to do better. He didn't see God's encouragement to know that he could do better. He saw it as a threat. And he became consumed with getting rid of the competition. In this case, his own brother. And God's grace doesn't stop there. Because we go on and we find this question, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? To which we know the answer really is yes, you are. We all are. We all are. And we need to think about that question in our lives. Who is my brother? Where is my brother? Where is my brother on the street corner? Where is my brother in prison? Where is my brother in the hospital because of something that was their no fault of their own? Where is my brother on the other side of the world somewhere, suffering the results of war and poverty? And where are my brothers that are suffering from economic injustice and violence and abuse? Do we think about our brothers? Do we even care? I think God is asking us where our brothers are because he's trying to remind us, yes, we are responsible. And so long as we keep focusing on ourselves and our own interests, and not worrying about all of them, we are living in the way of Cain. We are saying that it's us first. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for all those people out there who are suffering? And God says, yes. And if we don't want to believe that, all we have to do is turn to Jesus in Matthew 25. That if you've given them a drink, if you've visited the prisoner, if you've clothed the naked and then fed the hungry, then you've done that for me. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, have I cared for Christ in the face of others in my community? So the answer is always yes. For Cain, not so much. For Cain, the answer is, God, this punishment is too much. I can't bear it. In other words, God, I'm not even sorry I killed Abel. I'm not even sorry I left them out to suffer. I'm not sorry I drove by those people and didn't even talk to them. I'm not sorry that I don't care about them right now. I got my own life to think about. My problem is, how the heck am I supposed to give you the best offering and do my best life if you're going to send me away from the fertile ground? And you're going to take away my opportunity to get an income. And you're going to put me out there where I'm wandering and where I have to fear for my own life, where I got to be afraid of being killed. In other words, as a kid might say, I'm not really sorry for what I did. I'm just sorry I got caught. And I'm sorry that I have to go through this punishment. I'm sorry I have to sit in time out. I'm sorry I have to miss out on being able to do whatever that thing was that I wanted to do. And too often I think that's where our concern comes in. You see how sin just layers, how the selfishness, how the pride just layers on top of itself. And Cain never recognizes God's grace as grace. And just in case we thought, okay, this is the point where God is going to be like us, right? As parents, where we just snap. I've had enough. You go to your room, the end, you know, no dinner, no dessert, whatever. You're grounded for a year, 2 years. I'll make it three if you don't stop now. We just, like, we're done. Grace is over, right? Except for God, it's not over. Except for God, the grace keeps coming. Because the next line, God says, Cain, don't worry. I will put a mark on you. I will put a sign on you that whoever would kill you would be paid back seven times. No one will harm you. Yes, you're going to have a hard life. Yes, there are consequences of your sin and your selfishness. And you're going to learn the hard way what it means to sacrifice, what it means to work the infertile ground and be anxious and struggle to survive. You're gonna deal with all that, but you're not going to be killed. You're not going to be harmed. Whatever this mark is, literal or figurative or whatever, God is saying, I'm still going to protect you. I'm still going to watch out for you, no matter how hard your life gets. And still, Cain doesn't recognize the grace. Cain goes away in sorrow. Cain goes away never realizing how much God has given him. And the tragedy is that generation after generation after generation that has passed still doesn't recognize that grace. Because you know what we did centuries later with that whole mark of Cain thing? We turned it into a curse. You look at so many of the commentaries and the preachers out there that talk about the mark of Cain, and you hear things like, it's their skin color. And we can't intermarry with those people who are descendants of Cain. And we need to keep those descendants of Cain in their place, and we have no way to recognize them except by skin color. So that must have been the mark that God put out there. So we keep them separated and we enslave them. And we see that in our history. And if you look back at pulpits throughout American history, you find this very story used as a justification from preacher after preacher to defend slavery. Because they said the mark was God's curse. And we cannot associate, we must keep those descendants of Cain who are marked under our thumbs. But friends, that's not in Scripture. I don't know where those interpretations came from other than to justify our own sin. But the reality is that the mark of Cain, whatever that is not a curse. It's a salvation. It's a grace. It's a promise from God that says, I will protect you. Your life's going to be hard, but I will preserve you. This is not for everybody else to put you under their thumb. This is for everybody else to make sure they don't hurt you. We completely flip the script. And what it tells me is that all these generations later, we still don't recognize God's grace for what it is. We still don't recognize God's mercy. We can't understand how God could forgive this brother who murdered in cold blood. It must be a curse. It must be a punishment. We must continue that punishment on Cain's descendants. No. God reminds us. Cain is protected. Cain is my beloved. Cain has a lot to learn about grace. Cain has a lot to learn about responsibility and what it means to be human and what it means to care for one another. Absolutely. Will Cain ever learn that lesson? We don't know. But Cain is still my beloved. And Cain is still protected. And then a few generations later, we go on in the story, and this is where we kind of wrap up this whole section. We get to a man named Lamech. It's a descendant of Cain. A few generations down, we've got Cain's son, Enoch, and then Irad, and then Methusael and Methusael and all these, you know, several generations here. And we often stop reading there because we get into those names and we just don't want to try to figure it out. But there's this little line when we get to Lamech, who's one of Cain's descendants. And Lamech, it says, had two wives. And he told his wives, he said, listen to my voice, pay attention to my words. This is in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 4. I kill the man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. And so Cain will be paid back seven times, and Lamech 77 times. You see, this is what happens when we follow in the way of Cain. Lamech is the prototypical bully. Lamech is the one who would kill anybody for just looking at him wrong. And he's proud of it. He's boasting about the fact that he killed a boy for striking him. He doesn't care. And then on top of that, he uses God to try to say, look, hey, God protected Cain for killing his brother. God's going to protect me a whole lot more, so you better not mess with me. In other words, I can get away with whatever I want. And because of God's mercy, nothing can happen. No consequences. So don't mess with me. I will be avenged 70 times 7. It's a lot like the argument Paul makes to the Romans. He says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so people respond and say, well, then why don't we just sin more so we can get more grace? And Paul says, absolutely not. How can you who have died to sin, how can you who have been raised with Christ continue to sin? When we feel that way, when we act like there's no consequences, when we act like grace is just going to keep coming and it doesn't matter what we do, we have fallen into the same trap as Cain and Lamech. And we have either not recognized grace for what it is, or we have flat out rejected it and cheapened it. You might hear a familiar ring in Lamech's words. It will be paid back 70 times 7. Somebody else said that. Some nobody from Nazareth. You know, nothing big can come from Nazareth, right? Some rabbi one time named Jesus. I don't know. I think his words are in here somewhere. And he said something like 70 times 7, but I don't think it sounded quite like this. It sounded more like, how many times, Lord, shall we forgive the one who harms us? And Jesus says, not 7 times, I tell you, but 70 times 7. I wonder if they hear the echo of Lamech. I wonder if it's a reminder. I wonder if it's a trigger that says, how often have we been like Lamech? How often have we said that we will never hold back revenge? That we will never hold back violence? That we will get anyone who comes after us or who threatens us? And Jesus says, no. It's just the opposite. You never hold back forgiveness. You never stop loving. You never hold back mercy. You never hold back grace. And the cycle goes on. And next week as we move into Noah, we'll find that it doesn't get any better. Because the way of Cain and the way of Lamech continues on down through history. And it continues to us today, and we consistently have to ask ourselves these questions. Where is my brother? Do I care enough to even know? Am I doing what is right that God has called me to do? Or am I too worried about just trying to be better than the next person over? And feeling pretty good about myself because, hey, I'm not too bad compared to them. Who have we ignored? How have we been more concerned about the loss of blessings in our culture for the church than we are about the ways we have sinned and done harm to those in our world around us. It's real easy to play the innocent victim. It's real easy to be able. It's real easy to say that all the bullies of the world have killed us and put us down and hurt us, and we don't know if our church will ever survive. We don't know if we'll ever recover. But I wonder if there's some Cain in all of us. I wonder if there's some things we need to repent of. I wonder if there's some grace that we've taken for granted that we need to fall on our knees before God and give thanks and praise and an overwhelming response of obedience and service and mercy to Christ by serving those who are made in Christ's image. Friends, just like Cain, our lives are not going to be easy. But we've got work to do. We've got an opportunity. God continues to say to us, look, it's not over. Yes, you, my children, have done wrong. But if you do well, won't your offering be accepted? Won't you be blessed? And every day we go forth, we have an opportunity once again to be faithful. We have an opportunity to respond like Lamech and say, I'm going to take down anybody who gets in my way. Or we can respond in humility and say, God, I finally get it. I finally get how many chances you've given me. I can't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. But I finally accept your grace, and I need to offer that to someone else. Where do we find ourselves in this story? As we close, I'll just share these scriptures from 1 John. 1 John 3 and 4 reminds us of this story. John writes, we must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one, and murdered his brother. He murdered him because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be astonished, he says, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers. That comes from Jesus too. All who hate are murderers. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know this love because he laid down his life for us, and we must lay down our lives for one another. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God and have not seen. The commandment from him is this, that those who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. And so, friends, this is our call. To go forth in love and mercy. To own our own faults and our own pride. And to bend down and serve and wash the feet of our neighbors, even our enemies. Not as Cain, but as Christ taught us to do. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you. Thank you for this example, as tragic as it is, of the reminder of how easy it is to slip into this competitive spirit. How easy it is to let our own pride and fear and anxiety get in the way. Of how easy it is to ignore our brothers and sisters' blood crying out from the ground all over our world. Innocent blood that we have ignored. How easy it is to feel secure in your grace, knowing that we are saved by Jesus' blood and not really concerned about who else may or may not be. Humble us this morning. Humble us as individuals and as a church. We know the road will be hard. But we also know your grace goes with us. You will not let us falter. The gates of hell will not stand against your church. And so walk with us. Guide us. Help us to follow in your light and to reflect your glory and your grace to all the world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.